It's a sham. It's a mockery of justice. But God is bigger than our shams and mockeries of justice. And through all of this, somehow, the Father's perfect plan to redeem humanity from sin and to reconcile the world to Himself in this Jesus was advancing in spite of this gross perversion of justice. On the passage we've just read, we're only reading about part of the trial. We're only reading about the final phase of the trial. Admittedly, we are jumping over five other phases of the trial. Jumping over, no pun on the kangaroo court idea intended there. But we are jumping over five other phases of this trial. Following the arrest in the garden, Jesus was taken in the middle of the night to the home of Annas. Annas is described as in John 18 as the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, what in the world does this man have to do with anything? He's the father-in-law of the high priest. And I could see the high priest, right? But they're taking him to the high priest's wife's daddy. What does he have to do with anything? Well, as it happens, that 20 years earlier, Annas had been the high priest. And ever since his term as high priest had expired, five of his sons and now his son-in-law occupied the office of the high priest. His family controlled the high priesthood of Israel. And he was the senior patriarch of the family. Now, so because of his power, his control over the office, his influence, he is oftentimes referred to as the high priest in the Bible and other literature, even after his time as high priest had ended. Through their influence as high priests, Annas' family had amassed significant wealth through the religious system of Israel. You know how Jesus chased out the money changers and the animal vendors from the temple, not once, but twice. And in doing that, Jesus made himself to be the enemy of Annas and his family. Because those money changers and animal merchants in the temple were their source of prosperity. Every time somebody came to the Jerusalem temple with Roman coins, the temple wouldn't take Roman coins because they were considered to be idolatry. They had an inscription of Caesar as being divine. And so they said, you can't bring that idolatrous coin into the temple. You have to bring Jewish coins into the temple. And you can exchange them right over here at this booth. Now, if you've ever been overseas and exchanged money, you know that sometimes you get a better exchange rate than others. And when they've got a captive crowd, the exchange rate can be whatever they want it to be. And so here you are at the temple. You're going to make your sacrifice. I've got to change my money. Okay, well, I guess I'll just do it right. Oh, my goodness, that's a high exchange rate. That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The convenience is provided there. Exchange your money. The money changer takes a cut. And Annas and his family take a commission off of it. Or you come in from some faraway place to make a sacrifice at the temple, and you've brought an animal with you on that journey, and you bring the animal to the temple for the sacrifice, and the priests come out to inspect the animal to see if it's fit for sacrifice. Now, who determines if it's fit for sacrifice? Annas and his family. They don't want you to bring your own animal. They can't make any money. That's like when you tell the mechanic, you say, can I bring my own parts and you just do the labor? Well, you can, but they don't make any money off those parts. Can I bring my own animal and you just do the sacrifice? Well, you can. Technically, the law says you can. But we don't make any money off of that, so we're going to say, well, you can't bring this one. This one's got a gray hair in it. Not perfect. This one's got a pimple on his nose. You can't offer that one. This one walks with a limp. You can't offer that one. And so they find fault in all the animals that are brought as sacrifices. Well, what do I do now? I've made this long journey. You just disqualified my animal. Well, right over here, we have a showroom of pre-certified animals that have already been approved for sacrifice. Well, how much are they? Well, does it really matter? Or are you going to go all the way back home and get one of your own again? Okay, well, I'll get one. And you pay an exorbitant price for that animal, and the vendor who sells it to you makes a significant profit, and Annas and his family get a cut off of it. And so they are milking the people of Israel out of everything they have for their own financial advantage. And Jesus has come in and said, you have made this place, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, you have made it into a den of robbers, and Annas is the crime boss over the whole spiritual mafia. They take him first to that man in the middle of the night and say, we found Jesus, and we've arrested him.
Now, when Jesus comes before Annas in John 18, Annas starts to question him about his disciples and his doctrine or his teaching, John says. What's he doing? He's trying to get Jesus to say something about his disciples or about his teaching that Annas can say, aha, there it is. There's the smoking gun. There's the evidence that we were looking for. There's the confession. There's the crime. Now let's kill him. But Jesus didn't answer any of the questions that Annas asked about his disciples and his teaching. But Annas realized he couldn't get anywhere with him. So he sends him over to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the current high priest. Now, it probably wasn't a far journey. It was probably that they lived next door to each other and had a common courtyard in between their homes. And so it's just a matter of take him over to the other side of the courtyard and knock on that door. And by the time Caiaphas comes into the picture, this courtyard has become crowded. The Bible tells us John is there, Peter is there, there's a whole lot of others there in this courtyard. And Mark tells us in verse 55 of this chapter that the chief priest and the council, let's see, it's actually 14:55, I think, that he says that they had been trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were going around, can you tell us something that we can charge Jesus with that we can get him killed for? Can you come up with something? Now, in another gospel, we read that they were trying to solicit false testimonies. So get this, right? You know what the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Brian, you know this. You just preached on this. You guys just heard him, right? You shall not bear false witness. That's a sin, right? That God says, don't do that. Now, here's the priests who are supposed to be God's representatives in the land going around saying, will you bear false witness against Jesus? Can we please have you come bear? Now, I could be put to death for bearing false witness. No, we'll overlook that because what we really want is for this man to be put to death and we'll do whatever it takes to get it. And so the Bible tells us they were out soliciting people to come with lies to condemn Jesus. And so people say, well, great, if I can tell a lie and get away with it, fine, yeah, okay, I'll say I saw him do this and that. But the Bible tells us that they couldn't agree on anything. And the legal precedent was two or three witnesses had to agree on something for it to be established as a fact. And so they're getting plenty of false witnesses to come. They're giving their testimonies, but they don't agree with each other. And so finally, Caiaphas says, okay, Jesus, you're under oath now. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? When he says the Son of the Blessed One, it's a euphemistic way. Are you the Son of God? It's a way of piously substituting the name of God. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus answered Caiaphas' question by saying two words, I am. Now we saw that significance of that word last week, how in the garden when Jesus spoke those two words, that the entire mob that came to arrest him was knocked to the ground because of the divine power that the phrase I am, the divine name, the covenant name of God carries when Jesus proclaims that this is who he is. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He could have said, uh-huh. He could have said, yup. He could have said, you got it. You betcha, bub. He could have said any of that. He said, I am. As if to say, I am the Christ and the Son of God and God himself standing right in your very midst. And then he goes on to say, like he's answered the question, but he didn't stop there. It's kind of like when you ask me a question. I give you the answer and then I keep preaching, right? So, you know, Jesus gave him the answer and then he kept talking. And he says, not only this, but you know what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7? Well, all that's getting ready to come true about me. And you know what the Bible said over in Psalm 110? All that's getting ready to come true about me. And so now, he has just given them the charge that they're looking for. Now they can accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He's made himself out to be God. He's blasphemed. Is that true? Had Jesus blasphemed? Well, he did make himself out to be God. But that's only blasphemy if it's not true. So this is still a fake charge because it is true. And so they have no interest in truth. They only have interest in getting rid of Jesus. And so from Caiaphas' house, they move him over to the meeting place of the Sanhedrin. 71 priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, who are the ruling council of Jerusalem. And there the question is asked again, according to Luke 22. If you're the Christ, tell us. If I was there, I'd say, I already told you. Weren't you listening? But Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe. This is like that question you ask your friend. You say, are you still beating your wife? How can I answer that? If I say no, that means I used to beat my wife. If I say yes, you know, then that means I'm beating her now. There's no right answer. Jesus said, "Are you? Tell us the truth. Are you the Christ?" He's like, hey, look, if I tell you the truth, then you're going to say I'm blaspheming. And if I tell you what you want to hear, that I'm not telling you the truth, and I'm God, so I can't sin. So I'm trapped here. If I tell you, you won't believe. And he again quotes messianic prophecies to them. So they said to him pointedly, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, yes, comma, not period, I am. Again, making that claim to be God in the flesh. Now, this is twice he has said, he is God. We can kill this man because he has blasphemed, and that is a penalty punishable by death. But the Romans had complicated the matter because they said the Jews couldn't kill their own criminals. So in order to put Jesus to death, now they had to get the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to go along with it. Pilate was appointed in AD 26 by the Emperor Tiberius. He was the fifth Roman governor or prefect in Judea. And he held that position from 26 to 37 AD. All right? And that was the longest that any of Rome's 14 governors ever held office in Judea. It was notoriously a difficult place to represent Roman interests. And Pilate had failed many times. And he knew that there were many people, both in Jerusalem and in Rome, who wanted him out of office. He was not overtly corrupt compared to many of the political figures of his day, but he was described as by the ancient historians, Philo and Josephus, as cruel and stubborn. We know that on at least one occasion, and likely more, he stepped into a situation to sort of bring peace to a tense moment by massacring all the people. That was sort of the way he operated. And he finds himself here wanting to represent the authority of Rome, but also being afraid of there being unrest among the Jews. Because if he blows this, if he messes up here, this is career suicide for Pilate. And he knows that. He knows that. Now, Mark doesn't tell us everything that the other Gospels tell us. Luke tells us that at one point when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate says, oh, they said, this is a man from Galilee. And they say, oh, Galilee? Pilate says, I'm off the hook now. Because, see, Galilee is Herod's territory. So really the man who needs to be making this decision is Herod. Herod Antipas. He's the man that had John the Baptist killed. So let's just send him over to Herod. I mean, we know Herod, quick fuse. He'll have his head off. You get what you want. I don't have to make the decision. And all's better. We have a happy ending to this story, right? So let's just send him off to Herod. And the Bible says that Herod had been wanting to see Jesus. He had been hoping that Jesus would come see him because he'd been hearing about all these miracles. And the Bible tells us that Herod wanted to see Jesus do some miracles. And so Jesus goes over to Herod. And you can imagine Herod's like, can you do the one with the quarter in the ear? I mean, can I see the one where the water and the wine? There's a lake nearby. You could go out and walk on it. And that would be really cool. Can I see some of this stuff? And Jesus doesn't perform tricks for him. He doesn't perform on demand for him. He doesn't amuse Herod. And so Herod says, well, you know, what I want to watch is not on TV. I'll just turn it off, right? And so if Jesus is not going to do the tricks I wanted to see, I'm going to send him back to Pilate. So back to Pilate he goes. Now we come to the final phase of the trial. And while Jesus refused to amuse Herod, the Bible tells us that he did not fail to amaze Pilate. Mark 15:5 says that Pilate was amazed when Jesus stood before him. And what was so amazing about Jesus? Verse 5 says that he made no further answer. He was quiet and confident before this governor. He refuses to mount a defense. He refuses to protest the charges. And he refuses to answer any more questions And the only questions he's been willing to answer at all concern directly the issue of who he claims to be. And so we see here the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which was read earlier in today's service, spoken about the Messiah 700 years before the birth of Christ. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." How can this be? How could he not speak up? Don't you want to see Jesus say, "Wait a minute, this is getting out of hand, and we're going to set this thing right"? Do you want to see that, don't you? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. How can he not do that and just put an end to all this? How could he endure these lies and this ridicule and this verbal harassment? As we look here in this text, we see why and how Jesus can be so silent and so confident. We see that his silence reflects his confidence in his Father. The Roman Empire was not one that believed in the separation of religion and politics. The two were inseparable. The emperor was considered to be a god. His worship was demanded across the empire, except for in Israel. Because the government knew, we better not push these people around this god stuff. So we're going to stay out of their religious squabbles. And Pilate knows that the Jews are bringing a petty squabble, a religious controversy to him. He doesn't want to get involved. Verse 10 says he knew that they were coming and bringing him over because of envy. This is about your church is outgrowing your church, and you're mad about it. And so you want me to step in and kill somebody. You know, this is petty. But this person that they bring out of envy is a person who claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Now that gets Pilate's attention, get Rome's attention in a little different way. Because at this time in Israel's history, the word Messiah was closely related to the idea of a perfect and powerful king who would come in and wipe out all oppression and opposition and establish an earthly empire. You're the Messiah? You're the guy that's going to produce a bloodbath in this city and establish your own kingdom here? That brings this to a new level of urgency in the eyes of Rome. And you're also the Son of God? You're also divine? Well, we have an issue here because we already have a man we think is divine in Rome, the emperor. If you're saying you're divine, then that means you're saying you're equal with him, and that means you're committing treason. And so you've got a terrorism suspect who now has openly admitted to be a traitor and committing treason. Now we need to look into this matter a little more, Rome's perspective. So Pilate asked Jesus, verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, our English Bibles, the translators have tried to help us because sometimes they think we're not too smart. And so if you use the New American Standard or some other English Bibles, you'll see some italicized words in verse 2 when Jesus gives his answers. Not all English Bibles do that, but Jesus says, "It is as you say." Now you notice in the New American Standard, "it is as" are all in italics. Jesus didn't really say that. The translators just thought you might need to know that. Now, I think the King James, in spite of its antiquated English here, is perhaps the most accurate in rendering what Jesus said. He says, "You say. Thou sayest it." John 18, 34 to 37, we find more details about this conversation. When asked if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And when the question is pressed further, Jesus says, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So, are you the king? "Well, you say so, but my kingdom is not of this world." Well, wait, if you've got a kingdom, then you're king. And so Pilate says, "So you are a king." And Jesus says back to him, You say so. You say so yourself. It's as if he's saying to Pilate, what,
What do you think I am? Who do you really think I am? And you've heard some stuff about me. You've seen some stuff. You read the papers. What do you think I am? You've already heard me say who I think I am. What do you think I am? It's a way of saying to Pilate, yes, I am a king. No, not in the way that you fear or imagine. My kingdom's not of this world. And John indicates that Pilate was essentially convinced by Jesus' answer that he really posed no threat to the Roman Empire. For John says that after this interchange, Pilate went out and faced the people and said, I find no guilt in him. I see no reason for this to continue. I find no fault in this man. But at this point, the accusations intensify. Mark 14, we see that they're accusing him of plotting to destroy the temple, but they can't even agree on the details of that. Luke 23, they're accusing him of misleading the people, of forbidding people from paying taxes, of stirring up trouble all over the land by his teaching. It's so controversial. And so Pilate says, you hear all these accusations that they're making at you? What do you have to say about it? And Mark says here in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. In fact, at least in Mark's gospel, Jesus will say no other words to any other human beings at all. In Mark's gospel, we will find Jesus speaking to his Father on the cross, but these are his last words to man. And his last words to man are something similar to the question that he had asked his own disciples earlier in his ministry, and it's this: who do you say that I am? Jesus' last words to you and to Pilate and to anybody else are these: who do you say that I am? It really doesn't matter who Jesus says he is if you say he's somebody different than he says he is, because you can't both be right. He says he is the Christ. He is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the great I Am, God in the flesh. You say, well, I don't think he's all that. Well, then now we have a problem, because you can't both be right. And, you know, hope you don't take this the wrong way, but I'm going to go with Jesus on this one, because I think he knows a little better than you do. Who do you say that he is? Pilate, who do you say? What do you think? Jesus is silent because he is confident in his Father. He knows Pilate has some authority here, but he also knows that Pilate's authority is limited. Every one of us has authority to some degree. There's some things you can do that you're the final authority on, in an earthly sense. Then there's other things in which you're under somebody else's authority. And so the people are under the authority of the council. The council's under the authority of Pilate. Pilate's under the authority of the emperor. But then in some measure we see Pilate's afraid of the people. And so who's really in charge here? We don't know. Except this: ultimately, God is always the one in supreme authority. Paul says in Romans 13:1, there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. God is the ultimate authority in all matters. He gives authority to whomever he chooses. He holds them accountable for how they use that authority. So you can read this story and say, oh my goodness, Jesus' life and death is in the hands of Pilate. Jesus doesn't think so, because Jesus knows his life and death are in the hands of his Father. So in John 19, Pilate confronts Jesus about his silence. He says, you don't speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you, and you're not going to speak to me? But Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. That's the fact. Pilate, you do have authority here, but it's authority that my Father has given you so that you can only do what he's going to allow you to do. Jesus knew the Father was in full control, and so he could be silent and confident in him. No decision that Pilate makes or the council makes or the crowd makes can undermine the authority of God over the situation, so Jesus doesn't need to defend himself with words or actions. He can entrust himself to God, to his Father, and let God's sovereign authority be his only defense. When we talk about God's sovereignty, what do we mean? We mean that God's will is not up for a vote. It's not subject to somebody else's will. And it means that God is in the ultimate control over all things. Even when we cannot understand his purposes or his ways, he's still in control. And so those who have come to Christ by faith have been adopted into God's family, and this sovereign God has become our Father
if we have believed on Christ, and we can trust this Father, even in the most difficult circumstances, because we know that He is sovereign, He is in control, nothing has ever taken Him by surprise, and there's nothing that ever comes up that He can't do something about it. That helps me sleep at night. It seems that the world's out to get us. Nothing's going right. Circumstances are frustrating, disturbing, even when we seem to be staring death directly in the teeth. No need to panic or lose faith if this is your Father. Because like the only begotten Son, so all the adopted sons and daughters can face those matters in quiet confidence that comes from absolute trust in God's ultimate sovereign authority. He might allow you to go through some dark and difficult days. He never promised you comfort. He never promised you luxury. He never even promised survival. He never even promised that we would live through this day. One promise that He made that's really, really precious is that He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can faithfully endure these difficult days of life with all its hardships. Those around us seem out to get us and everything else, just like Jesus did, knowing that His Father is our Father and He is in control here. When Jesus had that attitude, what was Pilate's reaction? He was amazed. Anybody in your life amazed at your confidence in God? Anybody in your life stand back and say, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you're not freaking out right now. How are you so confident and so calm and so reserved in this? Oh, let me tell you about my Father. Because He is in sovereign control over all this. Over all this. Silence of Jesus demonstrates His confidence in the Father. Can I just say quickly something else about this passage? Is that the substitution of Jesus demonstrates the Father's plan for the Son. Let there be no mistake about this. Jesus was innocent of every charge made against Him. Pilate even knew that. Criminally, Jesus had done no wrong. Morally, He had done no wrong. In His divine nature, not only did He not sin, He could not sin. The Bible says of Jesus these things. He knew no sin, that He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. In Him was no sin. All these things are spoken about Jesus. The Scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. Jesus committed no sin. Therefore, He did not deserve to die. Make no mistake about this. Jesus was innocent. Make no mistake about this, Barabbas was guilty. We don't know anything about Barabbas outside of what Scripture tells us. But what Scripture tells us is enough. He was imprisoned with the insurrectionist, verse 7 says, who had committed murder in the insurrection. We don't know anything else about him, except that he was a rebellious murderer. Now, both of those crimes were punishable by death. Even today in America, both of those crimes, treason and murder, are punishable by death. Now, there's a subtle irony here in this name Barabbas. Bar means son, Abbas, father. Barabbas is a son of the Father. He is a guilty son of the Father. That's what his name means. So you have the guilty son of the Father, and you have the innocent son of the Father. And the people said, you need to release somebody for us here because it's Passover tradition. And Pilate says, this is a no-brainer. Who do you want? And this guy who's nothing wrong with this guy. Or this guy who's a rebellious murderer. No, sir, not pointing to you, Byron. This guy who's a rebellious murderer. Who do you want? It's easy, right? I mean, hey, we want Jesus, right? No, they said, we want Barabbas. Now, that shouldn't surprise us that they wanted Barabbas. Barabbas was really more the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They thought Messiah was going to come in and have an insurrection and kill the oppressors and establish a free reign for the people. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. He was more of what they were looking for than Jesus was. Who do you want between these two? We want Barabbas because he's going to fight and free us. Well, what's surprising is not that they wanted him. What's surprising is that Pilate offered him. I mean, he's already deemed Jesus to be no threat to Rome, but Barabbas has proven himself a severe threat for Rome. Well, what are we going to do with Jesus then? Well, kill him. Crucify him. Pilate says, well, he hasn't done anything wrong. He said, kill him anyway. Just kill him. And here are the tragic words in verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Here's the politician coming out in him. I can do what's right, or I can do what's going to get me reelected. I can do what's right, or I can do what's going to make me popular. You think Pilate's the last guy to face that dilemma? I bet you faced it 10 times this week. I can do what God wants me to do, or I can do what other people expect me to do. And he made the tragic choice of satisfying the crowd. What's going on here? Why would Pilate do this? Why would the people expect this and demand this? The underlying reason is that God is in control, and he is demonstrating through these events his ultimate purpose in sending the Son into the world. You see, Jesus going to the cross and Barabbas going free is the perfect illustration of why Jesus came in the first place. Peter preached on Pentecost and said, this man, Jesus, was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross. You nailed him to a cross, but it was all part of God's predetermined plan. A substitution of the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, there isn't a person in this room who's any better than Barabbas. They say, I don't want to hear that. I'm going to walk out right now. Fine, because that's the gospel. There's nobody in this room that's any better than Barabbas. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. By nature and by choice, we are sinners, born in a state of rebellion, inclined to disobey God from the womb. 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon is praying dedicatory prayer of the temple. He says, oh God, when somebody comes into this temple to confess their sins, and they will, because there is no man who does not sin, all of us are sinners. Just as Barabbas is guilty of treason against Rome, we are traitors against God. The Bible says in James 2:10 that whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point is guilty of all. That means there's no degrees of sin. What's the worst sin you can imagine? Who's the worst sinner that you can imagine? Guess what? Before you answer, your sin is no better. You are no better. I cannot hate someone else's sin more than I hate my own. If I understand the gospel, then the biggest sinner in the world is me. And the worst sin ever committed is the one that I've committed. Why is that? Because your sins don't stand in the way between me and God. My sins do. My sins threaten me with hell. My sins threaten me to be cut off from God. That makes my sins a much bigger deal than your sins are to me. That doesn't mean I hate other people's sin less. It means I got to hate mine more. Yeah, this is what, I don't want to hate anybody else's sin more than I hate my own, and I don't hate my own, so I don't hate anybody's. No, that's not what we're saying. You see something ungodly, immoral going on? Hate that, but not more than you hate the ungodliness and immorality in your own life. Sin is sin. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you know about adultery? Yeah, well, if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You know about murder, right? Well, if you hate somebody, if you're angry with somebody, if you curse someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. Boy, that makes me like a serial killer. I mean, my face should be on the wall of the post office. I've been on a killing spree through my whole life, according to Jesus. Not according to like my critics, according to my God. And the gospel is good news. You say, it doesn't sound like good news. You just said, we're all rebellious murderers. Aha. See, the gospel is only good news for rebellious murderers. The gospel is good news for sinners. You know what we do here? We tell good news to sinners. You know what else we do? Nothing. That's all we do. So we tell good news to sinners. You say, well, that don't describe me. Then I got nothing for you. Because all I know how to do is tell good news to sinners.
And if you say, I'm not one, I got nothing to say to you. Because I don't know how to talk to somebody who's not a sinner. Because everybody I know is sinners. Jesus came to be your substitute and your sacrifice. Death is for sinners. The Bible tells us that. Jesus didn't deserve death. He never sinned. We deserve death because we have sinned. Barabbas deserves death because Barabbas has sinned. We deserve wrath, condemnation, judgment, hell. But Jesus has become our substitute. He took Barabbas' place and He has taken our place so that we can go free. Our sins have been placed on Him. He's taken our penalty. He's taken our wrath. What have we received? Pardon, freedom, liberation, salvation, His righteousness in exchange so that God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of His Son Jesus. He received the scourging and the cross. We receive the covering of His righteousness in exchange. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is amazing grace. This is amazing love. This is mercy shown to us by God in Christ. And so the answer to this question is of eternal significance. Pilate asks it for you. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, what will you do with Jesus? Ultimately, what you do with Jesus is of a much bigger deal to you than what Pilate did with Jesus. You can't answer for Pilate, but you answer for you. What will you do with Jesus? You stand before God at the gates of eternity, and He says to you, what will you do with Jesus? You say, well, I liked Him. I thought He was a nice guy. Like me, I'm a nice guy. He did a lot of good things, like I do. I do a lot of good things. So I thought He was like my buddy, you know, kind of a good person I learned a lot from. That's not what He came to be. He didn't come to be your buddy. He didn't really come to be your teacher. He didn't really come to be anything but this, your substitute, so that He could die the death you deserve, so that you could have the life God intended you to have. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. So what's my shame? My sinful self. What's my glory? The cross. It's the cross of Jesus where He died to save a rebellious murderer like Barabbas and like me and, yep, like you. Christ is the only true King. Is He King over your life today? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank You that in Your sovereign purpose, Christ has come and that He's come to die for sinners like me, like us all. Thank You that in His condemnation, we have the offer of a pardon. Lord, we praise You for Your mercy and Your grace. And we pray that we might have the full confidence that even Jesus had in Your ultimate authority and sovereignty, and that we might trust You through our difficult days and know that You love us and You're good and You care for us and You're in control. But even more importantly than that, may we trust that this sacrifice of Christ has brought us life, and that abundant and eternal. May we know that in our heart. May we be assured of that in our lives. And may we proclaim that everywhere we go, to everyone we meet, Lord. Save sinners as this message goes forth, this good news goes out. And Lord, keep us ever mindful of our own sinfulness so that we would never think that we are better than any Barabbas in the world, but always see ourselves as desperate for Your mercy that You've shown us in this cross of Jesus. Make the cross our only glory and boast. In Jesus' name, amen.